Well, good evening. I would like to ask you to take out your Bibles and turn along with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to start off reading a few verses from there in just a moment, but I do want to begin by saying a few other words before we get there. First of all, it is always a great grace and a privilege to get to be with God's people, whether that is worshiping in the assembly or having the ability to take part and address others from God's Word. That is a great privilege. And I appreciate the opportunity this evening and over this weekend to do that with you. I don't take that for granted. I appreciate you taking this time out of your busy schedules to come together tonight. I know several of you have things going on over the weekend, but I look forward to spending with you whichever amount of time God gives us to do so. I want to express my thanks for the elders in inviting me to have the opportunity to meet the group, to consider being a part of the work here at Northwood. That is something that myself and my family are very excited about. So again, we want to begin by expressing our thanks and appreciation to the congregation here. I did just want to tell you a few words about myself and my family. That's not what we're here for. We're here to study. But we're also here for the weekend to get to know each other. And so while we'll have that opportunity tomorrow, I did just want to mention a few things tonight. When I first began looking for the opportunity to enter into full-time work, my wife was bravely teaching sixth grade in Lochapoka, Alabama. I was building cabinets, and we were searching for a congregation that would be willing to have us. And if it tells you anything, the only place that we could find was in Lincoln, Nebraska. And so we moved to Lincoln, and we had a good 3.5 years there. We had the pleasure of working with some of your current members, with the Wrights, with Bill and Sherry, with Wes and Sarah, with the Oaklands when they were simply the Oakland. And so we have excitedly watched all of those families grow over the years. But in 2012, a congregation in Columbia, in South Carolina, asked us if we would be willing to consider the work there. And after speaking with them, we felt like it was an opportunity where we could help. And so we had a good work with the brethren there up until 2017. And we enjoyed those 5 years. But then the congregation in Roswell, Georgia, asked if we would be willing to consider helping them. And so we have just recently concluded 4 years with that congregation. And in every place, we have been so blessed to get to make wonderful relationships, to be encouraged by God's people, to hopefully grow ourselves, looking at the examples of brethren around us and seeing the growth that has taken place in them. And so now, as we have the opportunity to consider being a part of the work here, I prayerfully enter into this time of study with you tonight and over the next couple of days, and invite you once more to turn along with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter 13. I'm going to begin by reading the first three verses. The author there writes, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body." Now, you may remember when you think about the letter being written to the Hebrew brethren, that this was a congregation that was facing different trials, or however many congregations it was. These were brethren who were going through difficulties. And there were areas of their faith that were cause for concern for the author. There were paths that they were going down that they were absolutely going to have to turn away from. And yet, although like all Christians, they had their problems and difficulties, there were some things that they were doing well. There were some parts of their behavior that the writer said, you can keep on going in this direction unabated, and it's no problem. And one of those is in verse 1 of chapter 13. Let the love of brethren continue. This was one pursuit that the author could bid them to pursue with no hesitation. And he gives some context to it. For example, in verse 2, as Christians would travel across the empire, and maybe that's to take the gospel in other places. Maybe they're just having to travel or flee persecution. But as they entered into the homes of different brethren, because they were brethren, they would not do so as strangers. And then in verse 3, we have something of their present distress. He brings to mind those who would be prisoners for the cause of Christ. And they were not to bear that imprisonment alone. They were to feel as though their brethren were in prison with them or suffering alongside them. In spite of whatever danger it may have presented to Christians to be associated with prisoners, they were to still embrace them, to visit them, to give them that companionship, and to make sure that those bonds would not be broken. Now, those are a few of the ways that the Hebrew author envisions that love would abound in a congregation. And collectively, it's a wonderful working demonstration of the words of Christ in John chapter 13 and verse 34, where you'll remember that he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That kind of love is supposed to be the hallmark of Christians. You know, sometimes the world may seem as though it gets kind of close to having that real, sincere love. But you kind of peel back the layers, and a lot of times you find what the world is doing is maybe just loving out of self-preservation. Or maybe they're just returning mutual affection, and it's not really anything of a sacrifice. But when people see a real sacrificial love, the love of Christ being demonstrated actively in the lives of individuals and those relationships, they are supposed to be floored. We talk of and we understand love as being the linchpin that holds a congregation together. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, that whatever else we may lay claim to, and those things that are abiding, all of those things, the greatest is love. So what I'd like to do this evening is to take some time to consider some ways in which we can fulfill the admonishment, the encouragement of the Hebrew author to let love continue among brethren. We just mentioned 1 Corinthians 13, and I want to turn back there and take something briefly from verse 5 of that chapter. The first point I'd like to bring to your attention is that godly love is willing to concede. In verse 5, speaking of love, it says, "It does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered." And what I really want to hone in on in verse 5 is that phrase, that love does not seek its own. That verse has been translated a few different ways. If you have the English Standard, you'll have that it doesn't insist on its own way. Or maybe you have the New Living Translation where it says it does not demand its own way. And all of those help to get the same message across, that maybe while there's no specific instance that's being brought up in 1 Corinthians 13, one inference that we make is that among brethren, when there are occasions that arise where there is more than one possible choice, the loving brother or sister is willing to take their own thoughts and preferences and set them aside for the benefit and spiritual growth of others. This verse contains, in very few words, sort of a condensed, compacted version of one of Paul's great themes. Elsewhere in Romans chapter 12, as he opens that text within the context of us being a living sacrifice, Paul says in verse 10 of that chapter that we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. The next verse of that text goes on to say that this is something that we have to make sure that we're never lagging in, that we're always showing diligence to build and build on those characteristics. But it's a phrase that in the middle of those verses really stands out to me in that chapter where he says that we are to outdo one another in showing honor. Now practically, what does that look like? How do we put that into action? You know, first I would make clear that Paul is not envisioning a scenario where nothing ever happens. It's not just passing it back and forth of, well, what would you like to do? Well, I don't know. What would you like to do? And just back and forth, like those buzzards at the end of the Jungle Book. And so that's not what Paul has in mind. But rather you think about a relationship, a group of relationships, where everyone is trying to put the needs of others first. What kind of environment does that create? Well, first of all, it's going to make sure that the needs of everyone are met because everyone is focused on putting others first. But even further, how high is the likelihood of conflict breaking out when everyone as a part of love and sacrificial love is putting one another first? This is the environment described by Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, where he says, "With humility of mind, we regard one another as more important than ourselves." This is what James describes as being guided with the wisdom that comes from above. In James chapter 3 and verse 17, after first having described it as being pure and peaceable and gentle, he says, "It is reasonable. It is willing to yield. When at all possible, it says, this may not be the way that I would choose, but I can be at peace." Now, practically, we all know that there are times when a congregation, any congregation, brethren are going to have different approaches to a matter at hand. Now, sometimes that's as a group, sometimes that's as individuals, but we're going to have those differences. We're not talking about issues of right and wrong, of truth and error. But in matters of judgment, where we're simply trying to figure out the best way to move ahead. Or maybe it is an area of right and wrong, but it's a difficult passage and we're all wrestling with it, trying to figure out how we proceed. We are all trying to do the best we can. How do we handle ourselves during those times? You know, this was a very hard, and I'm still learning it. I'm not saying I haven't mastered, but a hard lesson for me to learn. When we first moved to South Carolina, they said, you know, we want to have more Bible studies. We want to spend more time together. We want to have singings. All right, well, you know, how do you schedule that? Well, you get out your calendar, and you see when everybody has time off, and you schedule it around that. So, okay, New Year's Eve's coming up. Let's have a singing. Everyone starts to say, well, yeah, I'll come. And eventually everybody says they're going to come, so I say, well, let's just have it at the building. Seems cut and dry. Someone calls me in the afternoon and says, you know, I'm just afraid that if somebody were to drive by the building and see us all there having a singing on New Year's Eve, they might think that we were having a special New Year's Eve religious service, you know, like a Christmas service. And, you know, the next thing is that, you know, we're going to bring in the Easter Bunny. And I felt like maybe, no pun intended, that was a pretty far hop, but that was his sincere belief. And so I called a good friend of mine who was serving as an elder, and I laid it all out about how ridiculous this was, and he listened to it, and he said, yes, that is ridiculous. He said, but is this the hill that you want to die on? And I thought about it, and I stepped back, and I said, it looks like a pretty good hill. But in the end, I decided, you know, no, it's we can have a singing anywhere. I mean, we can have a singing at that brother's house if I volunteer him for it. And you know, it'll still be the same. It'll work out just fine, and peace can abound, and we can move on with our lives and hopefully have singings wherever we want to in the future, just not this time at the building on New Year's Eve. You know, sometimes as we're trying to put into practical application those visions that Paul lays out for us of a love that is willing to concede, of the, one that is willing to yield, we have to ask ourselves those questions. Am I going to behave rashly, or can I perhaps show discretion, wisdom, patience? Paul says that love is willing to concede. But if I can turn over to Galatians chapter 5 and consider some verses there with you. In verse 22, Paul reminds us that love also has a willingness to bear burdens. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one of you looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." You know, let's walk through Paul's line of thought in these verses. He begins in chapter 5 by describing someone who is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That begins with love. Love is demonstrated in a Spirit-led walk each day, which involves the rejecting of selfishness in verse 26. And in its place, we are trying more and more to adopt a selfless spirit that will bear the burdens of others. And what I want to stand out in this text is what comes at the end of verse 2, that by doing so, we fulfill the law of Christ. This is, of course, a callback to earlier in chapter 5 and verse 14, where he says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." We fulfill the law when we love our brethren. A specific and practical way that we put that into practice is when we are helping each other to bear the weight of our burdens. I think in the context, he is speaking about the burdens of sin. And so, of course, there's a sense in which that always gets priority. But I think we would agree that bearing one another's burdens has a much broader application than that. To what extent does this apply to just helping our burdened brethren in general? You know, sometimes we may readily recognize when a brother or sister is bearing a burden of sickness, or we can perhaps pick up when there's a financial burden. But so often, our brethren are burdened far beyond this. We often find that we have brethren who are bearing the burdens of fear that they have to face and overcome on a daily basis. Brethren live with the burden of anxiety as their lives are not firmly and deeply rooted in Christ as they ought to be. Brethren bear the burdens of isolation and loneliness. Sometimes brethren bear the burden of mental illness. And so the burdens in which our brethren may be bearing at any one time are varied, and they may be many. And if our walks are being informed by the Spirit's fruit of love, we are going to seek to find ways to help them. But of course, that's always easier said than done. Because once we begin to attempt to fulfill that and bear the burdens of others, we find that we come into conflict with other challenges. Challenges revolving around our patience, our expectations, failures. I think we've all experienced in trying to help others a test, a trial of patience. You know, we're willing to help for a time, but what about when this burden keeps going on for longer than we think is possible, longer than we even think is excusable? Well, then I find out that my patience has very short limits, or maybe I find out that I never really had patience at all, because when it began to be burdensome and demanding of me, that's when I wanted out. And so I have to refine my ability to practice true patience. Again, I spoke of expectations. What about when that progress for others doesn't come as quickly as I'd like? Progress doesn't come and they don't reach the markers that I think that they should be reaching? Or perhaps worst of all, what about when those that I'm trying to help bear burdens fail? And they take a step back and they regress. Do I take that as the opportunity to throw up my hands and say, well, I'm done. I tried to help you, but you've messed up. Or what about when they add to the weight of their burdens? I think all of these challenges threaten our commitment to bearing up the burdens of our brethren. I think I have to learn to look past what often seems to be something of an insurmountable challenge and remember that if I'm doing the Spirit's work, living by the fruit of the Spirit, then God has equipped us thoroughly for every good work. I want to turn our attention now back to the book of John and chapter 15. John chapter 15, in verse 12, Jesus reminds us that real love is willing to lay down its life. In John chapter 15 and verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You know, I don't think we have to have too much explanation to understand the weight of what Jesus is suggesting here. Even outside of his own impending sacrifice, you know, you think about what Jesus is asking or saying. You know, let's suppose I find out somebody needs a bone marrow transplant. That doesn't sound particularly pleasant. It doesn't sound like it's going to feel good, but I'm pretty sure I've got plenty of it. And so if maybe they can take it out of me and put me to sleep, then sure, you can have some of that. Or maybe you need a kidney transplant, and I'm pretty sure I've still got two of those. And so I can give you one, you know, maybe if you make it worth my while later on, and I can give some of my life as long as I still have some of it left, right? But I've only got one life to give, and there are no take-backs. And so to give of my most finite resource on behalf of another would be the greatest sacrifice. Well, aside from the obvious and most literal sense, how can I put that into practice? Well, think of it this way. Sometimes we read about men like Paul or Peter, John the Baptist, and as a part of studying their lives, we emphasize, you know, these were men who were willing to give their life for their faith. And then we inevitably ask everyone the question, you know, if it came down to it, would you be willing to give your life for your faith? And in that thought exercise, we usually answer the question in a way that goes something like this. You know whether or not you'd be willing to, you know, give your life for Christ if you are already living for Him. And so if you have, you know, truly been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer you, but Christ who's living in you, well, then you have that answer. You know, consider that you can make that same application to what we just read about in John chapter 15. Would you be willing to lay down your life for the brethren? Would you be willing to lay down your life for your friends, to sacrifice yourself to so great an extent? Well, again, the answer lies in whether or not I'm already living for my brethren. When it comes to the relationships that I have, the relationships that I'm seeking to build with my brethren, do I put their needs before my own? Do I take into account how my choices, my decisions are going to affect them, whether it's going to build them up or tear them down? Am I mindful of their needs? Do I include them in the goals that I set, the choices that I make? And when God gives me the opportunity to sacrifice my time, my energy, do I do so with gladness that I've been given that privilege, or is it with grudging and of necessity? Again, we have the answer. If we are living for our brethren, then we know that we would be willing to do what Jesus speaks of in John chapter 15. That we have a love that is willing to sacrifice. But if we think back to our first text, in Hebrews 13, the fervent desire of the author was that his exhortation of love abounding is that something would continue among the brethren, that it would increase at every turn, that the bonds of God's people would continue to be knit stronger and stronger through a mutual love. And so as we are considering this sampling of ways, I want to begin to draw to a close by thinking of how we can take these principles with us. I simply want to give you two challenges as we wrap up this evening. And the first one may sound a little strange, but I would encourage you to treat love as doctrine. You know, sometimes we can spend a great deal of time, and I'm using the we in a very broad brush kind of way, obviously, but we can spend a great deal of time on matters of faith that we consider to be doctrine, and rightfully so, but sometimes we talk about love as a soft issue. You know, love isn't a doctrinal thing, that's just, you know, a squishy, you know, warm, fuzzy thing. I hope that we can see, even in just this brief overview, that love as defined by Scripture is demanding. That love as defined by Scripture asks us to give everything to God, to give everything to each other. And understand that love, biblically and scripturally implemented and practiced, is just as much a part of our doctrine as things like baptism, authority, any such issue. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 that the goal, the point of their instruction or doctrine was love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. And so we need to give this as much attention as anything else. But I would also like to encourage us never to take love for granted. You know, sometimes we can maybe go in the other direction and just assume that love is something that's going to be there, that's going to be present. But love is more than a feeling. It is an action. It is something that demands practical biblical application. And when it is put into practice among brethren, it involves hard, hard work. It involves sleepless nights. It involves long phone calls, tears being shed, sitting around kitchen tables having conversations, standing in the parking lot and talking long after everyone else has left. And so I would encourage all of us, myself included, to continue to examine our lives to see if our love for brethren is abounding. I'll simply draw to a close by reminding us of this. Love is a learned behavior. We learn it, as we have mentioned tonight, by going to the Scriptures and from the Christ who sacrificed Himself on our behalf. And we always have the opportunity to respond to His love and put it into better practice in our life. I so appreciate your attention this evening. Again, I look forward to speaking with you more tomorrow and on Sunday. But for now, I will go ahead and turn it over to our brother Jeff.